pleasure to be a part of lectureships such as this nature, even though it is being held here in the home congregation. Nevertheless, still a pleasure. I thought I might mention in conjunction with all that's taking place right now, particularly with regard to Brother Stockton, who just led the prayer. He is still in the service, had hoped to have gotten out with his retirement, but with all that has taken place, that was not possible. In fact, he not too long ago returned from a tour in Korea. He had been planning on getting out and attending the Southwest School of Bible Studies, and I think he still plans to do that as soon as he possibly can, and certainly has the right attitude and all. And he's already been injured, by the way, in his efforts with regard to this lectureship. He was helping one of the brethren in unloading books for his display yesterday and ended up hitting his head and having to, I think he had about 16 staples put into it. But you wouldn't tell it. I think, I'm not sure he even has a headache now, but I wouldn't be surprised if he does. In any event, it's certainly good to have he and his family as a part of the congregation. This afternoon, I'll be looking at the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Luke. Brother Sweeten, in his last comments, certainly was touching on an area that likewise relates to my introductory portion here, which has to do with the temptation of Christ. And if you note the very first verse, and I suspect, as many others have found with a good number of these passages, that there's probably not enough time to ultimately delve into them to the full extent. And you'll have to excuse me if I happen to cover some of the same basic material, particularly that Brother Sweeten touched upon. That very first verse tells us something with regard to the nature of Christ at the time when this temptation was about to take place, when we're told that he, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And the idea of his being full of the Spirit and the connotation that is possibly there may, as I think Brother Sweeten was indicating, some of this is perhaps beyond our full grasp as to the full nature of it. But again, a number of the passages that would indicate something of the nature of Christ would be even such as Philip was told by Jesus in the 14th chapter of the book of John, when he told Philip that if you have seen me, you have also seen the Father. And in a very similar manner, in the second chapter of Philippians, in about verse 6, when Paul makes the statement concerning Christ that he thought it not robbery to be counted equal with the Father. Passages such of this nature, of course, puts him on a very lofty and divine plane, as it rightly should, and helps us to appreciate the very nature of Christ. John the Baptist would likewise state with regard to him that he had been given the Spirit without measure. And as Brother Sweeten had pointed out, over in the first chapter of the book of James, we're of course there told that God cannot be tempted. So here we have a situation where we have the Son of God here upon earth. And in his divinity, as one who counts it not robbery to be equal with God, and will tell men such as Philip that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, one might very well therefore say temptation of whatever nature is not going to be of any value, because he cannot be tempted. And yet it is highly important that Jesus be capable of being tempted. If he is to be tried in all ways such as we, and thus is to be able to understand man, and likewise to intercede on our behalf to the fullest extent, it certainly is very comforting for us to know that Jesus has undergone temptation, that he has experienced the kind of things that you and I might encounter, and at the same time has been victorious. But we know indeed, of course, that Jesus was tempted. I'm in thinking of this, having noticed the divine nature, would likewise turn to that of our human side and of what is basically expected of us as God's children. And most assuredly, we are called to the very highest of our capability. If we look at passages, for example, as the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, we're there told, and particularly in verses 9 and on into verse 10, but particularly at the very last of verse 9, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And this, of course, is talking to individuals such as you and I. It is essential that we have the very same kind of spirit that Christ has. Our attitude, our demeanor, the manner in which we speak, the way in which we conduct ourselves needs to be after the same nature as that of Christ. You'll also remember in the 5th chapter of the book of Galatians with regard to that of the listing of the fruits of the Spirit. And that becomes even easier for us to understand because it talks about the very kind of characteristics and conduct that the Lord is pleased with and in fact demands of us, such as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. But he goes on to say in verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And there is so much in the way of language that is given to us of how that we as Christians are expected to walk in the light. This is the manner in which we are to live. Well, we give in to temptation, though, don't we? That's the human side of us. But for the individual who is a Christian, he does not walk in that sinfulness. We're going to give in to sin, and hopefully as we grow as Christians, that's going to happen less and less. But we tend to walk in those things that are spiritual. But for many things, we aren't really tempted, either because we had no interest or having learned that it would not please God, we have turned away from those things and they no longer tempt us. For example, the drinking of alcohol. I suspect that with regard to anyone that is here, that it is not something that provides a temptation for us. We're not interested in it. We don't associate with it in any way. We don't make our friends among those who tend to drink. We're not going to those places where it is customary for people to drink. It is not something that holds out any enticement for us whatsoever. But could we have that provided to us, and could we be offered intoxicating beverages? Could we put ourselves into situations where we might be tempted? Of course we could. And the devil, of course, is wiser than we are, and particularly if we turn away from God's Word. And when we don't give in to one temptation, he readily turns to those areas that he knows that we have, where we have a weakness. And so, on the human side, in spite of all the strength that we may possess as Christians, there is still the capability of sinning. When I begin to think then with regard to the nature of Christ and his divinity, and also to recognize that he had a human side, but that he at the same time is extremely strong spiritually. Could he be tempted? I think that he could be, or else the temptation would be of no value whatsoever. But Jesus was extremely strong to overcome temptations, and that's precisely what he did. And as you look at the various passages that relate to the temptation, you're also recognizing the strength and emphasis that is placed upon God's Word, particularly by Jesus, but Satan is also quite well aware of its strength. But in any event, we are told that Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark indicates that he was driven into the wilderness. I think that from a great aspect, that what is basically occurring is no more than that of Jesus being instructed of the Spirit that he is to go into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. A passage that might be somewhat similar in nature is found over in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, which, of course, you'll immediately recall, deals with Cornelius. We know that an angel appeared unto Cornelius and instructed him that he was to send for Simon Peter. And then, as those men were approaching the home where Simon was staying, he went up on the rooftop. And there we're told that he was in a trance, later spoken of as being a vision. And we're told in verse 19 that while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So here was instructions from the Spirit to Peter that there were men seeking him and to go with them, not to doubt, just to go. And I think in essence, that's basically what we have occurring here. He was instructed to go and he did so. Being tempted, we're told that it was 40 days tempted of the devil. And here there is some question with regard to whether the temptation itself lasted for 40 days or whether it was simply the matter of the fasting for 40 days and then being tempted. Another one of those passages where I think from a very practical standpoint, the temptation would be included as a part of that total event that was occurring. I don't personally think that he was being tempted throughout that period. If he had begun the actual temptation during the very first part of that 40 days and there was no hunger whatsoever, it would hardly have provided the temptation to, say, turn this stone into bread. But by the time 40 days and 40 nights have passed, I don't think there's any question but that he is very weak at that particular point from a human standpoint and very subject to the temptation. In any event, he is, after this period of time, we're told with regard to the devil that comes unto him. And you notice the nature of his temptation. And you've heard it many times before. He begins to sow the question of doubt. And always in the minds of individuals, if he can create some doubt in our minds, put some crack in the armor that we're wearing, then he has gotten a toehold and is in a position to widen it even further. If thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be turned into bread. Now later we know that Jesus would do far more than that. He would turn a few loaves and fishes into sufficient food to feed a great multitude of people and do it more than once. And so you might readily think, well, what's the big deal with regard to him turning the stone into bread on an occasion such as this simply to feed himself? And yet here was a temptation that was being put before him. And I think that we'll note with regard to these temptations that they're basically the same thing that confronted Adam and Eve, that which has confronted man down through the years. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And when an individual is hungry, we've no doubt heard and read of individuals who have done some terrible things because of the wants that they had and didn't give it a second thought. And yet here is a temptation, of course, that's given to Jesus. And we're going to have to then see how he responds. And you notice there's no long dissertation. He doesn't speak anywhere near as long as any one of us speakers. He gives a very short and brief statement in each instance. And I dare say, perhaps with any of our speakers, including myself, that if we got a question, we would take many, many pages maybe, or minutes in responding to it. And the answer that Jesus should have given. But we notice it's extremely short. Jesus seems to be taking his responses in each of these instances from the book of Deuteronomy, just reaching right on back into that old law and bringing it forth. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What tremendous power and strength. And to be able to just make that statement, doesn't have to defend it. It speaks for itself. Not going to argue with you with regard to it. That is precisely what it says. It means just exactly that. And that's not what is so important to me. Not bread, but the Word of God. The devil then takes him upon the high mountain and shows him all of the kingdoms. And he does this in a moment of time. This might even raise the question as to what was the form or the nature of Satan and Jesus at that time. And it's probably another one of those things where it's probably not good to do much in the way of speculation, but we know with regard to the demons that existed that day and time and that inhabited individuals, you don't see them in a human form. They spoke, but they inhabited individuals, or they were, as in one instance at least, in the swine. No indication of being in a bodily form. And Jesus here in this situation, as he has shown all of the world in a moment of time, might likewise have been more in the spiritual rather than in the physical. But you can certainly imagine that to grasp all of this in just a twinkling of time and to see it all. Can you imagine how many people would grab such an opportunity at once? He's going to give all of this. If Jesus will just worship him, this will be his. Now, you don't think people would give their soul or at least to bow down and worship Satan for all of this? We know they would because they sell their soul for much less every day. And that's all that he had to do. And no doubt, that's what Satan could have given him, for Satan held sway over virtually all of the world. But what a paltry sum it really was. It not only would have doomed mankind, but certainly it would have doomed our Savior as well, as he would have given in to Satan. But once again, he responded by saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." No question as to the response. He later comes up to the pinnacle of the temple there in Jerusalem. That might be another reason why this might not have been in a bodily form, that they're both perched up there on the top of the pinnacle there in the temple and can be readily seen by individuals. But now Satan has resorted to quoting Scripture as well. And how many individuals in teaching that which is false are certainly in the process of using Scriptures, obviously, for the purpose of going against that which is truth. And that's precisely what Satan is doing. As he indicates, it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. What a tremendous test just to show that he is the Son of God. But Jesus knew exactly who he was, and he need not prove himself to anyone, and much less not to Satan. And so he responded, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The temptation ends, and Jesus then returns and commences to carry out his work as his fame is spreading all about. And he proceeds on to Nazareth. And this is in verse 16 of the fourth chapter. He's gone to Nazareth, and as the custom is, the scriptures are brought out, and it's delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he's opened the book, he found the place where it is written, and he reads to them, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And you notice how he conducts himself. And you can almost picture it. Having read this brief statement, he closes the book, gives it back to the individual who gave it to him, and he sits down. And we're told that the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue was fastened on him. And then he told them, he said, "This day the scriptures are fulfilled in your ears." In effect, I'm the one. And I have brought all of this. And they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But you notice their reaction. They said, "This is the son of Joseph." That's the hometown boy who has returned. And we know who he is, but they didn't think of him in his divine nature. They simply thought of him as the son of Joseph and Mary. And certainly individuals who are inclined to think in that regard are not likely to think that this is an individual that could even begin to be the Son of God. And he said to them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb." No doubt this was the very words that they had in their minds. "Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." Do those things here. Maybe even take care of your own problems. But he tells them, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." He goes on to point out to them how that there were many widows in the time past, time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, but he went only to the one widow, and only she was provided for by the Lord. And he points out likewise with regard to Naaman the leper, that though there were many lepers in that land at the time, but only one was healed. Hearing this, they became quite angry and wanted to cast him down the hill on which the city was built. But he passed through their midst and went his way. Jesus was not there to perform miracles for the sake of providing a sign or taking care of their curiosity. He was there to do a great work, not to provide a sideshow. And so it was that they missed a great opportunity to hear the things that he had to say. And so he passed through their midst, went on to Capernaum, and he taught there on the Sabbath day, and many were astonished. And there in the synagogue was a man which had the spirit of an unclean devil, cried out with a loud voice. The devils recognized him and just exactly who he was, the Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. But he rebuked the individual, the devil, and caused him to come out of the individual. And this, of course, created great amazement in the mind of all that were there. And his fame spread all the more. He ultimately arose and went into the home of Simon Peter. And there you'll recall in verse 38 that Peter's wife's mother, his mother-in-law, was ill with a great fever. And some came to him and asked that he would do something for her. And so we're told he stood over her, rebuked the fever, and immediately she arose and ministered to them. A very simple statement, but several things that we might particularly note with regard to. One, of course, is that very clearly Peter was not a pope. Most definitely he was married, and if we go back over into 1 Peter in the 5th chapter, we know also, of course, that he was an elder, and therefore he had believing children. Peter was not a pope. But also something I think of significance with regard to this is that those who knew him came to him for the purpose of getting assistance for his mother-in-law. What did this tell us? They knew that Jesus was not a fake. They knew that he had the power, the ability to heal her. There's an individual, I can't even think of his name at the moment, but that has gone around debunking those who claim to perform miraculous acts. And from time to time, some of these are portrayed as to what he exactly found and how he uncovered them and what the people were doing in order to beguile those who came to be healed or to give the impression to others that they were healed. Those who were the closest and involved in that knew exactly what was being done and that there was no healing taking place. But in this type of a situation, those who were near to Jesus were the very ones who came to him and looked for assistance. And not only that, but when Jesus rebuked the fever, she was able to get up immediately. It wasn't like taking some medicine and after a while it begins to take effect and sometimes you wonder maybe you would have gotten well anyway whether you had taken the medicine or not. But in this instance, as in other cases, the individual is immediately healed, whatever the malady might possibly have been. And so it becomes a very excellent indication with regard to Jesus, and of course, as so often was the case, the Apostle Paul perhaps pointed out to a greater degree than others, to the effect that if Jesus was not who he claimed to be, would those who are his followers, such as himself, have given their life? Would they have suffered the things that they did, including the loss of everything, devoting their time and their resources, their ability, and ultimately dying on behalf of the Lord? Would they have done that if they knew that he was something far less than the Son of God? No way would they have done it. They did not gain in any earthly measure for the work that they performed. And so it was that ultimately that when the sun was setting, all of those that had those who were sick with the various diseases brought them to him and he healed them. The devils came out, he rebuked them, suffered them not to speak because they knew that he was a Christ. Again, he didn't need their testimony. And ultimately in verse 42, he departed, went into the desert place and the people continued to follow him and urged him to stay with them. But he said he had to go into other places and to preach. And so he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Ultimately, as we continue on into chapter 5, that he went to the Sea of Galilee. And you'll remember that on that occasion, there were two ships that were setting out there. And in fact, there at the shore, they had been fishing all night. This was Peter, James, and John. They were partners together in fishing. And they were in the process of mending their nets. And Jesus on this occasion had Peter take him out a ways in one of the boats. And he sat in the boat and he taught the people as they were on the bank and provided a very excellent setting. And finally, when he had finished speaking, he told Peter to take his boat and to take it out into the deep and to cast down his net. And you can just see how Peter reacted, and I'm sure many of you could have experienced something that might be of some similar nature, because he said, you know, Master, we've labored all night. You know, we've worked hard, and we've really caught nothing. And can you imagine? You've worked all day, you've worked hard at something, and then somebody coming to ask you to go and do that which you've tried so hard and been completely unsuccessful at. And yet you can see his attitude when he says, but Master, at your will, I'll do it. And so he proceeded to do so. And as you are aware, they caught a tremendous amount of fish to the extent that the nets began to break. And they called for the other boat to come. And as they loaded the fish in that boat also, then they began to sink. This greatly got the attention of Peter. And he indicated as he fell on his knees in the presence of Jesus and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And hopefully that's the way we would react if we found ourselves in that kind of a situation. And being in the presence of God, that it is humbling. And most assuredly, as we study God's Word, hopefully it and has that type of a humbling impact upon us. I've tried to portray how something of that nature might be today, in which you had somebody that fished for a living, and now somebody came along and said, you know, I'd like to sit here on your boat and to teach this group of people that are on the bank. I suspect that most captains of their boats, even small ones, would say, well, my boat goes for so many dollars per hour, and if you've got the money, then I'll be happy to let you have its use for that period of time. And even if they didn't do that, that when Jesus would say, go out and cast your nets, or however you're proceeding to fish, go ahead and do that. And the individual comes back with a great load of fish, and Jesus said, will you come and to follow me? And the individual would say, well, I've got to go sell all of these fish. And he would be thinking in terms of what kind of money he is going to make, and probably for the rest of his life he would be telling this big fish story about how he was told to go out and catch a greater number of fish after he had tried all night and didn't, and now what a great catch he made. And that would be his fish story for the rest of his life, and he'd never realize what he had missed that was far more important. But Jesus told him to fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men, far more important. And the great thing is that when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now that takes a lot. Can you just imagine with any one of us having a situation that would occur where there was a great need, and it looked as though we could fulfill that need, and we were willing to do it to the extent that we're immediately willing to literally pick up everything and go. And I probably shouldn't have even said pick up everything, because I'm sure they didn't take their boats with them. They took whatever they needed to travel with and were gone. That takes a lot of faith on the part of individuals. And I'm afraid that many instances that we as members of the body of Christ do not project that kind of faith, that kind of dedication, that kind of willingness. And in many instances we talk about putting down roots of wanting to stay, of wanting to acquire, as though we're going to be here forever. And I know many of us are old enough to know far better than that. He goes on into a certain city, and there he beholds a man that is full of leprosy. He's been mentioned in time past in the lectures as well. And seeing Jesus, we're told he fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now you notice the nature of that statement. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. There is no doubt in his mind. He isn't asking Jesus for any sign or any proof that he can do this, even though his body is full of leprosy. He has humbled himself and has indicated, if you will, you can do it. So many times we are extremely independent. And Eugenia says, I'm too independent. And I don't know whether that's true or not. I think it's primarily because I always just want to go ahead and do it myself if it needs to be done, get it over with. But many instances, unless we're in dire difficulty, we don't bother with going to the Lord. And the truth of the matter is, we have great need of him in all situations. But we don't go to him. I hope we do, but it's very likely that with many, they do not. Yet here is an individual who very clearly and naturally we recognize he had a serious problem, but he goes to Jesus. And of course, once again, Jesus responds by touching him and by saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. Now we didn't know the malady of the mother-in-law of Peter, but we definitely knew the problem this man had, and immediately it departed from him. Well, I know our time is gone, and I did not complete the fifth chapter, but Jesus has begun his ministry. One of the things that I probably should have mentioned, and I'll quickly do so with regard to the very beginning of chapter 5, because there the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. Not just to be healed, not to be fed physical food, but to hear the word of God. Pray indeed that we'll be of the same attitude as some of the individuals that are here. Those who wanted to hear God's word, those who came humbly in his presence, seeking his assistance to do that for them which they could not do for themselves. And may that be our attitude as we go through life.
Thank you.